All right, well, good morning. Welcome to the training ground. We're glad you're with us this morning. Let me explain briefly the way things will be operating here. A few of you have asked me this morning if the ropes on the chairs were a subtle way of getting people to come up front, and the answer to that is no, it's not. It's a flaming, blatantly obvious way that we want you up front, because the very nature of the training ground is we want to have some discussion. We want you to be able to ask questions, and it's kind of difficult to do that if we're talking to the four corners of the room. So that's why we put the ropes and we want you up here. It's because we like you, and we'd love to be able to have a conversation on these things. Today, we're going to be starting having a second class, and many of you know about it. It was advertised. It's a class on spiritual gifting. And here's the way we're going to do it. Right now, I'm just going to say a couple things about it, and then you can head upstairs to the class. Those of you that are not going to spiritual gifts class, we're going to continue along in 1 Corinthians. We'll always have what we call the anchor class, the backbone class here going on. And throughout the year, we're going to have different electives going on based on demand and our capacity to do it. So this morning, with no further ado, our spiritual gifts class is getting started. You can head out with Pastor David. Jim Ivers is going to be teaching it, and Jim is already up there. So if you're in that class, just head on up there. Have a great time together, and look forward to seeing what God does. That course is going to go on for about 6 weeks, and the rest of us here will continue along in 1 Corinthians. So let me pray for our time in 1 Corinthians, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your word so readily accessible in our language. Lord, I pray that we would be known as a church that loves to dive into your word so that we can know you better, love you more, and follow you more closely. Lord, open our eyes to things today that we've never seen before. I pray that you draw us close to you and that we would have a sense of wonder and awe of who Jesus is and all that we have in him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's catch up, first of all. When we talked about this series, this is Reality Church. Now, why did we call it Reality Church? Remember, this is interactive, so when I throw out a question, I don't want long, awkward silences. When I say Reality Church, what is that all about? Man, you guys are good at sleeping with your eyes open, so we'll keep you going here. Why do we call it Reality Church? It's because, anyone just dying to get in there? Okay, here's why we call it Reality Church. Because there's really a couple of realities that are both true, and they seem paradoxical. First of all, in the first 9 verses, which we looked at last week, it says all the great things about the church that God has done. We're holy in Christ. He saved us. We're a part of a global family all around the world. That is true. That is reality. There is also another almost parallel universe reality of what we seem to experience day to day. People in church world can bicker over the color of the carpet. We can bicker over how certain programs are run. There can be dissensions. People can say, I like this teacher better than I like that teacher. I like this style of music. You pick it, and church people have figured out a way to have arguments about it over the centuries. And the church at Corinth is the archetype of the church that had fallen into dissensions and all sorts of problems. But the very interesting thing is, instead of tearing into them right away, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verses 1 through 9, Paul says, all these great things that are true about you. Now, Reality Church, this is really balancing the reality of the wonderful things we are in Christ with some of our day-to-day experiences and how we like to run away from them. Reality Church, 2 realities, all true. What can you tell us about the church at Corinth? Why is this important? Because we think of these churches sometimes, or these letters, they were written to people 2,000 years ago. And what does that mean to me today? So let's go back 2,000 years, because it's very important that we understand the context the book was written to and why it was written. What do you know about 1 Corinthians?
It's a church that exemplified a lot of what we're dealing with today in terms of a lot of the sinfulness, a lot of worldly stuff that was going on.
Okay, a lot of worldly stuff going on. What else do you know about Corinth? Kevin.
It's right with the saints by calling. So it's right with the believers.
Okay, it's written to Christians, written to believers, yep. What do you know about the city of Corinth? What's that?
It was a wealthy city.
Very wealthy city, very wealthy city. It was a trade route, very important commerce area. What else? Yes, they were sports crazy. Not the Olympics are every 4 years. The Isthmus Games were every 2 years. They were wildly popular over there.
They accepted almost all religions as they came through their doors.
That's right. They had a buffet religion style. You can kind of pick and choose whatever you want. What else? Anything else jump out to you about Corinth? Very wealthy. I think it's interesting, when you look at Corinth, historically, you see that it has a lot in common with us, Northern Virginia, the United States of America today. We're driven, we're wealthy, we're sports obsessed. There's so much that we have in common with the church at Corinth. So the things that are written to Corinth apply to us. Now it's important that we know, again, why when we look back at the history of these places is we want to build a bridge to us today. The lessons to the Church of Corinth 2,000 years ago are relevant to us right here and right now. Today, the section we're going to be looking at picks up in verse 10. Now, if you've ever played sports, it is a very bad thing when the coach says right off the bat at practice, it's back to basics today. Because when the coach says it's back to basics, it means you got whipped in your last game. In the business world, the manager of your department says it's back to basics. You know you're not meeting the goals that you're supposed to have. It's back to basics means you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's back to basics. You're not living up to your potential. And really the message of this next section is it's back to basics. It's back to basics. Pick up in verse 10 right here. Now, I will put these up on the screen, but I definitely recommend you bring a Bible with you. It's a lot easier to read that because I try to get I think paragraph by paragraph, and I'll do the best I can to fit it on there unless it's ridiculously small. But if you bring your Bible along, you'll have no trouble following along with it. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Well, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. This is the problem. What's going on here? What's happening in this passage? They're divided. Yeah, it's very consumeristic. It's kind of like, oh, I like that style right there, whatever it might be. So I'll follow this person. And Paul rips into that right away. He got this message from Chloe. Chloe, we don't know really anything about her other than what we see here. She apparently would have been a wealthy woman, maybe a member of the nobility, because she has a household, which implies servants, and they had filtered word back to Paul. I don't think this is gossip, as in, hey, did you hear it? It's none of that. I think they're saying, hey, Paul, remember this church that you helped get started? It's a train wreck now, and here is what's going on. Now, Paul is going to go through their issues and their problems, and this is the first one that he dives into. Who are some of the people mentioned? Paul, who's he? Start with the easy one. What? The Apostle Paul, okay? Who is Cephas? Peter, okay? Another, you know, arguably one of the major players in early Christianity. Who's Apollos?
Dare I say a disciple? It was a follower.
Okay, he hung out with Paul. It's important when you want to get the background in the epistles, in this case 1 Corinthians, a good idea is always to go back to Acts and hear the story of how that church got started. And you can read the story of the church in 1 Corinthians in Acts chapter 18. You'll see it in verses 18 to 28. What happened with Apollos is this. Apollos was a Jewish scholar. And in those early days, there was a lot of, you know, clashes between those holding to Old Testament Judaism and those saying, no, Christ is the fulfillment of this. We are followers of Christ. Well, Apollos was a traveling Jewish scholar. He then became a follower of John the Baptist and started repeating the message of John the Baptist. But then when he got to Corinth, he ran into Priscilla and Aquila, a Christian couple who had moved there from Rome. They heard him speaking in the synagogue. And they said, this guy is close, but he's not quite there. And so they met with him, and they helped him understand the full gospel, and he came to Christ. He then became a very popular apologist. In some ways, he would have been almost like a Ravi Zacharias of the day back then, because he would go around to the synagogues and point to people from the Old Testament. This is that Jesus that you crucified. He is the Messiah that you've been waiting for through all the centuries. That's Apollos. So because of that, he would have been pretty important and well known. That's why he's tossed about in the same line as Peter and Paul. Paul then goes and he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. I'm so glad that none of you can say, hey, I'm a protege of Paul. Because Paul, like any good Christian leader, says, I don't want you to follow me. My job is merely to point you to Christ. We all want to be able to say to anyone, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't ever just say, follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Think of the application of that in our homes. What if all of us as parents could say to our kids, hey, follow me as I follow Christ? It'd be fantastic. Talks about some other guys in there. We see Crispus and Gaius were people he had baptized. Crispus was a Jewish synagogue leader. Gaius is a Greek name. So it might have been strategic that Paul put in this passage, I want you to know that I baptized someone who was a Jew and someone who was a Greek. Sosthenes, he was he was probably the writer of this letter, the physical writer, but he was a synagogue leader, and he was beaten for following Christ. You can see all of this in Acts chapter 18. So Paul throws all these names out. But listen how he starts this paragraph. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get any more serious than that. This is a big deal. We need to listen up when he says, I appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's what he's doing here. See, godly leaders should never be about platform building or whatever the term of the day is. Godly leaders shouldn't make things all about getting my name out there. All of us should say, so what if no one remembers me years down the road? But if I've pointed people to Christ, that's a win. We all have to understand that no church leader can ever do for any of us what Christ has done. There's no competition. Every Christian leader will let you down at some point. No Christian leader is Christ. So our attention needs to be on him. There's a verse later on in the Bible in Philippians chapter 2. Which captures the essence of this. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is almost like a converse passage to what is written in 1 Corinthians. The Philippians were kind of getting it, and for the most part, they were doing all right in this. And Paul's saying, make my joy complete. Be united. And that's the message of the Lord to every local church. Be united around the head of the church, which is Christ. Don't start fan clubs for any of the different leaders or any of the different ministries in it. Everything is to point to Christ. That is the message. God doesn't like his church divided. Let me ask you all a question. Are we supposed to be united as a church? So what do you think of different denominations and different churches? Good or bad?
I was going to ask that question. Is Paul saying in this then that denominations, he's not for denominations, or not wanting of denominations?
So Lee said that I stole his question, and he was going to be saying, are denominations good or bad? Is Paul saying don't do it? What do you all think? I'm asking you. One of the great things about having the pulpit is I can control it, and I can ask you instead of you asking me the embarrassing questions.
I think of the phrase, what's impossible for man is possible for God. I think that we can all honestly look and say, it'd be impossible for us to not have denominations. But then, if we think about it, if we did not have denominations, if we were completely unselfish, completely in love and lifting up our brothers and sisters in Christ and giving only God the glory, what a different church it would look like.
It would almost be like heaven on earth if we were living that way. What else? Any other comments?
Is it really whether denominations are bad or the verse 3 applies to the attitude?
Ah, very good. So We're going beneath the surface here and looking at the heart of all the players involved, as opposed to the labels on the church building that you walk into on a Sunday. Good insight. Yeah, Bob.
The only guideline that you should use really is that church, whatever the church is, be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only determination. All the other stuff is peripheral stuff.
Okay, so the guideline is that church preaching the gospel and the rest is peripherals? Very good.
Part of me is wondering if we haven't come up with a system of personal preferences to make religion more comfortable.
Okay.
Yeah.
Have we come up with a system to make church more comfortable? And again, that consumer mindset. It's a fair question. Yeah, Kevin. That's a really good point. Seaborn.
How much of denominations is just different
translations? Yeah, different translations. And
there's nothing really saying that the translation is wrong, so just how do they apply?
Yep. How do you apply some of the translations? How do you walk out some of the different issues? I think you guys have said some really good things here, and my best stab at this is we need to be very humble. I think no one of us could say, hey, I know everything there is to know about the Christian faith. But it's already been said by some of you is we do know the central truth, and that is the gospel. I would say things really hinge on the gospel, the identity of Jesus, and the inerrancy of Scripture. I think beyond those, you can say many other things are details. Tim.
Starting of almost all denominations, it came from some type of corruption or some type of an upset state with the denomination it was part of and broke off from it.
Right.
Created its own denomination to correct the problem.
So I think rather than looking at the label on a church building, or if someone says I'm a whatever their denomination is, the question is really, what do they think of the gospel? What do they think of the inerrancy of Scripture and the identity of Jesus? There are things that Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians go, not sure that I see it the same way you do. Maybe end times prophecy, maybe the use of spiritual gifts. There are various issues which none of us would say that's central to the gospel, but people, we kind of tend to drift where, you know, I think I align more with these people. And that's okay. But the important thing is that you don't look down your nose at someone who has the essentials right, but maybe some of the peripherals differ and say, I'm better than them, or you know, or anything like that. That's the mistake. We need to be united in the gospel with those who preach the gospel. I have the joy of meeting once a month with 20, 30 other pastors from different churches in this area, and we all don't see eye to eye on some of these peripheral issues. But I'm telling you, to be with these men and praying for each other's churches and praying for the gospel in this region, it's worth it all. We need to be united around Christ. He needs to be the one that emerges at the top of our vision in everything. So Paul goes on like this. He lays out the problem. He says, the problem is you guys have factions. You've got dissensions. This is the problem. The solution starts here in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This is a significant passage right here to the Corinthian church because, like Northern Virginians, they were wealthy, they were influential, they thought they had life figured out. And Paul is saying, your wisdom didn't measure up to Christ, but Christ may not be your idea of wisdom. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I dare you to go into your lunchroom and read out those last two verses of that passage out loud in Northern Virginia. Our calling is to proclaim Christ. That is what we are supposed to do. Anything else is a distraction. I think that's why in this passage, Paul gets straight to the heart of the matter. Preach Christ. And then he's going to tackle other issues throughout the book. But you've got to get Christ right, first of all. He has to be at the center of attention, or everything else will get out of whack. He talks about preaching Christ. But preaching in this context is not standing behind a pulpit and doing this to people in your street or whatever. Preaching is proclaiming. And we are to proclaim Christ. We are to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is a message. One of the little sayings you hear a lot in church world, which drives me batty, is this. You'll hear people say things like, preach the gospel always, and if you have to, use words, as if it's a really profound thing. If you don't use words, you are not preaching the gospel. Yes, we can live a lifestyle that supplements the gospel. Yes, our lifestyle should back up the fact that we are transformed by the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. But the gospel is a message that Christ died to save sinners. That's us. And he rose again. And he offers the free gift of salvation to all who will believe. The gospel is a message. Yes, our actions should back it up. But too often I find when people say, and use words if you have to is really an excuse to just keep your mouth shut and not proclaim the gospel that we're supposed to, okay? We proclaim the gospel. We talk about Christ crucified. The Jews, in this context, he talks about Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles and Greeks are synonymous in this passage. Jews call for a supernatural miracle. We want to see the sky writing. This is a religious person. We want to see the sky writing where God says, I'm God, I'll save you. And then the Greeks, the Gentiles, look for some profound philosophical wisdom. And Paul is saying, look, guys, this isn't going to stack up with the way you think. Christ crucified confounds both worldly ways of wisdom. But the trouble with us today is that we tend to tame the cross. And what I mean by that is the cross is really respectable. Many churches have nice, polished crosses in front of them, and there's nothing wrong with that. Many of us wear a cross as a necklace or some other form of jewelry. It's very respectable. But when this was written to the First Corinthians, you may as well have been substituting the word electric chair. The cross was not respectable then. The cross was a form of execution so brutal that it would not be used against a Roman citizen. It could only be used against slaves and foreigners. It was the worst kind of punishment you could get. And so for us to say we stand with a cross would be like us today in modern day saying, yeah, we stand with the electric chair. People around you have thought, this is just nuts. There's no religious skywriting. There's no profound philosophical wisdom. It's just this electric chair that these people are drawn to. Now, of course, as Christians, we are drawn to the cross because the God of the universe hung there, was brutally murdered. He bore our sin, took our punishment on that cross, and then he rose from the dead. And it means everything to us, because that is the way that we are made right with God. But again, in those days, the cross wasn't respectable. No one wore it as jewelry. No buildings had a cross put it on it, because it would have looked as silly to them as just putting an electric chair in the front of your building. So God, in this book, is messing with people saying, you've got it all wrong. This wisdom that you seek, this wisdom of the world, it's different than mine. My wisdom involves a cross. Again, 2,000 years ago, your typical person on the street would have said, what? That's crazy. But God said, this is what we preach. This is our message. Christ crucified. Anything else is a distraction. The gospel makes sense to those who believe, when you say, oh, it's true. He died for me. He showed me his love for me by dying on that cross. That's incredible. God's ways are better than our ways. You can write this passage down and look it up later on. Isaiah 55:8-9, where God says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and so are my ways higher than your ways. God's way of thinking and his wisdom is so much better than ours. Yet in some ways we run around like little children thinking we've got things all figured out. And we talk back to our parents and say, you've got life wrong, we got to figure it out. And the same way we do it with God. And God says, look, my wisdom begins at the cross. What we get from this is God says, just open your mouth and talk about the cross. Would you tell people how Jesus has transformed you? Would you open your mouth and talk about the cross? Because I'm at work behind the scenes in ways greater than you can imagine. Would you just be faithful to the message and speak it to people that desperately need to hear it? And then Paul gets on and he tears into them even more. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. You could summarize verse 26 by saying, you all are a bunch of losers. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Corinthian church apparently didn't have a lot of high flyers, at least in the early days. And so Paul is cutting them down to size, humanly speaking. But that's only so that they can see when we have Christ, we have more than enough. Our resumes, our status, our nobility, none of that really matters. What matters is, do you have Christ? God is always opposed to the proud. Always. Proverbs 3:34, James 4, verse 6. God resists the proud. So why on earth would you want to go through life saying, I got it figured out? Because when you're going through life saying, I got it all figured out, then God says, I have to resist you. I have to work against you. But when we humbly say, you know, I don't have it all figured out, I'm so glad that Jesus has died for me and that he's risen from the dead. I'm walking with him and I'll trust him. That's when God does amazing things. You look at the history of the church. Now, sure, God uses high-ranking people. He's used kings for great things. He's used queens. He's done all kinds of great things to great people. But through the bulk of church history, it's been ordinary people that God has started mighty movements through. God is looking for people with a willing heart. 2 Chronicles verse 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking to find those through whom he can show himself strong. That's what God is doing. He's looking for people who will just say, Lord, here I am. Please use me. I make myself available to you. God doesn't want us coming to him saying, hey, you know, I went to such and such a college and I did this and I've got this job and hey, I'm very influential. And God says, great, that's great. I can use it. But what's more important is I want your heart turned towards me. God hates boasting. He didn't want anyone to be able to boast. This whole idea of grace, we're saved by faith through grace, it's so that no one can boast. And so we can all say, God did it all. That levels a playing field. In church world, you should never have people in a congregation who think, well, because I'm richer or because I have a more important job then, therefore I'm... No. We are found in Christ. What matters is that we are in Christ. That is the wisdom of God. He's going to move on in this passage, and you'll see in verse... verse 30. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Listen to what we have in Christ. In Christ, we have wisdom from God. That's where our wisdom comes from, in Christ. We have righteousness. This means that we are free from the penalty of sin. Because when we come to Christ for salvation, he says, I will take your sin, your junk, and your shame. I will take that from you and I will give you my perfect righteousness so that in the judgment day when you stand before my heavenly Father, he will see my perfection, my righteousness. We have that in Christ. It says we have sanctification. That means we're free from the power of sin. We have that. No Christian needs to be held captive to sin because in Christ we can have freedom from it. We have redemption, which is the ultimate freedom from the presence of sin. And we look forward to this because one day, God is going to make everything right. We will be with him the rest of forever, new heavens and a new earth. And sin will be banished from it. And it'll be incredible. This is what we look forward to. Everything that really matters is found in Christ. And it's with this spirit that Paul came to the Corinthians right after he had been in Athens. Again, I'm going back to Acts 18. Because in chapter 2, we're going to start the first few verses there, we see that Paul says, this is how I came to you. I got this message. Paul was a brilliant man. Brilliant. He was highly regarded in religious leadership. He was a scholar of religious law. But he understood and said, none of that really matters. What matters is Jesus. Verse 1, chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where our faith rests in. Not in human wisdom, but the power of God. You'll see in this passage, really, that we've looked at, chapter 1, verse 10, through these first few verses in chapter 2, you'll see a theme contrasted. You'll see the wisdom of humanity versus the wisdom of God. So why don't we, in our minds, set up a little chart right here. How would you characterize the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world? What are some of the differences? Okay, the world says just go for it. God says wait on me. Okay, good. God's wisdom is
faultless.
Is faultless, yes. God's wisdom is faultless.
The world's wisdom is limited to individuals' limitations and perspective in that point in time where they've lived some of the history that they know. But God's wisdom knows the future and the past. The whole
Excellent. The world's wisdom is limited to the person's, you know, what they know, whereas God knows everything. Yeah, over here. God. Right. Yes. Sin has infested the world's wisdom, and so you have this corrupt way of thinking. God is free of that.
The world requires action to be righteous, whereas God says you are righteous. Now go.
Excellent.
From God, not for God.
Yes. The world's way of thinking says, I am going to get righteousness myself. I'll earn my salvation. Whereas God says, I've already done it. The world says, I'll do it. God says, I've done it for you. And that goes against our pride. Kevin.
If the world's focused on this life, the here and now, we should be focused on eternity.
Yeah. The world's way of thinking is focused just on the here and the now and what I can taste, touch, see, hear, feel. Whereas the wisdom of God is focused on eternity. Good. What else? Things you see in this passage, but even going out beyond it as well. Because this is the way we need to be thinking. We need to have the wisdom of God.
The world tells us to do what feels right. Like what feels.
Yeah.
Good. Whereas God says that that's not how it's going to be.
Right. The world says, do whatever you feel like doing. If it feels right, do it. God says, that's really the dumbest choice you can make. My paraphrase, that's not exactly what you said, but is that right? I'm sorry, I missed the first part of what you said.
The world's wisdom can change from a day-to-day basis, but God's wisdom is never.
Very good. The world's wisdom kind of varies with whatever the spirit of the age is. It affects, you know, it goes back and forth, and whereas God's wisdom is unchanging. Is that fair?
Motivation. It's God's wisdom that's going to be motivated to do something that's going to glorify him. We're going to talk about what he's done in our life as opposed to someone that might start saying, I'm really, really smart, I'm really, really successful. You know, in other words, it's not going to point to us. Our purpose shouldn't be to achieve it for ourselves. It should be motivated by what's it going to do so that he'll look great in our lives.
Very good. The wisdom of God has to do with our motivations, and you can, a person following God's wisdom is going to be pointing people to God rather than themselves.
The individual is focused on their selfish desire, which is partly the motivation.
Yep.
Whereas God's focus is on us.
We're selfish, and God's focus is much bigger. Others. Yeah. Yeah, there's that's right. There's really no third way. And our culture, unfortunately, has rejected the wisdom of God and is kind of doing, if it feels right, just go for it.
Also, that's where our salt, we are the salt of the earth.
Yep.
As a Christian, not producing salt, gives flavor.
Right. As a Christian, we should stand out in all this. That's right. Our lifestyle, everything about us should stand out in this world. Let me try to pull together some of these things. And I'd encourage you to think about this ongoing because we need to live the wisdom of God. But wisdom begins with either God or self. Proverbs 1, verse 7, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to begin with God. The world's wisdom, chapter 1, verse 20 of where we've just been looking, really ignores God and starts with humanity. God's wisdom is very often counterintuitive to us. No one would have said, the cross, man, that's really smart back then. The cross was ridiculed. It was reserved for the worst of the worst and the lowest of the low. But God said, this is my wisdom. God's wisdom is based on who he is. World's wisdom is based on who we are and what we make ourselves to be. And again, when it comes to salvation, the wisdom of the world says, I'll earn it. But the wisdom of God says, I've done it for you. The way the world thinks and the way God thinks is very, very different. As Christians, we need to align with God's way of thinking and his wisdom. If we don't, we become train wreck church, just like the church at Corinth. If we don't, our lives will crumble. Yeah, Harold. Yes. That's right. God tells us, look, if you want wisdom, just ask. That's the great thing about it. It's not like it's this secret thing where God says, well, listen, you've got to figure out the password and then you get it. All you got to do is say, God, please, I need your wisdom. I will trust you and I will believe you. That's in James chapter 1. I think it's like verse 5 or 6, something like that. You memorize this, you know. But, so that's good. We need to have the word of God going through our hearts and our minds so that it becomes the way we think. And when we do that, that is the wisdom of God. And when we collectively, as a local church, are pursuing the wisdom of God, that's going to give us health. And that's what we want. Because a healthy church is a winsome church. The world will look at it and say, there's something different. I got to find out about that. We'll wrap up on this section for now. Please read through the rest of chapter 2 this upcoming week, and we're going to find out, where does this authority come from? Where does this wisdom come from? How do we live it out? We're going to talk about the Spirit of God and how he guides us and gives us wisdom. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have your wisdom. Lord, I pray that each of us would choose to be humble before you and say, Lord, I need your wisdom. I can't do it by myself. And Lord, I pray that we would trust you for that. I pray that we would live with your wisdom, putting you first in everything. And when we put you first in everything, that is going to change the way we live for good. Lord, I pray that collectively as a church, we would have your wisdom. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for that message, which really makes no sense to worldly thinking. But Lord, we cling to the cross, not just the object, but we cling to what you have accomplished at the cross. The penalty of our sin done at the cross. We think of that cross now, it's empty. Jesus is risen. Thank you for that. And we know that our hope is that one day we will see him face to face, fall at his feet, thank him for what he's done, and we will experience a perfect forever because of Jesus, not us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, please stick around for the service at 10:30. We're going to be talking about community and life together and some of the challenges in it. We're going to be hearing from Blake Dumais, our life groups director, and it's going to be a really good time. So that's right here, 10:30. Look forward to having you with us.